From time to time, I am asked if I am covenantal or dispensational in my theology. And that's always a hard question for me to answer briefly. It's not that I do not know the main doctrinal issues that are involved, and we should all be at least conversant with this particular matter. This morning is not the time for an extensive comparison of these views, covenantal, dispensational. But if you do not have a basic understanding of the differences between the two, you should acquire that, I believe. Do be aware, however, that as you might familiarize yourself more with this whole discussion, that there are many flavors of the general viewpoints. With any given person, we need to go a little further than just the label and kind of find out what they mean and what the various elements of their perspective is. There are those, for instance, who baptize infants, and that would certainly be a covenantal practice, baptizing infants, but who do believe in a future for national Israel, which is considered a dispensational belief. And so you would have those such as James Boyce, who passed away not too many years ago, who held both. He was a Presbyterian, and he did hold to some covenantal aspects, but he also did kind of surprisingly strongly believe in a future for national Israel. On the other hand, you would have a dispensationalist such as Marvin Rosenthal of Zion's Fire magazine, and he holds to both a pre-wrath rapture, which is a rapture that takes place late in the tribulation. And I was just reading about how he sees the millennial kingdom running concurrently with the new heavens and the new earth instead of preceding them. Well, those are not exactly typical understandings of dispensationalists, but he is certainly in that camp. Over my years, I've come across just about every combination of positions, so you always want to explore that. I myself, while certainly willing to be called a dispensationalist, do not hold to many of the beliefs that are typically associated with that camp. For instance, most covenantalists are very strong on the sovereignty of God in salvation, while most dispensationalists are not strong on that. Well, on that matter, which is about as important a matter as there is, I am firmly with the covenantalists. In addition, dispensationalism has often carved up the Bible to the extent that the unity of the Scriptures, the unity of God's program of salvation and so forth has been lost, and the dispensations get really walled off from each other. It seems sometimes almost as if different gods are saving people in different ways, and we shouldn't go that direction. For some dispensationalist portions of Scripture that I think are still very important for us to get into today, Sermon on the Mount and so forth, are kind of ignored as it's not really for us. There is such a thing as hyper-dispensationalism, and I think it's, a tragedy when you separate out some things as if they can't be helpful for God's people today. Yet, with all that said, I would still call myself a dispensationalist, and there is one overwhelming reason I would put forward for that. In a sense, you could say my dispensationalism comes down to one overarching truth, and that is that God keeps his promises. God does what he says that he will do. I heard John MacArthur say something similar to that. Obviously, I agree. One idea of covenantalism that I completely reject is what is known as replacement theology. Replacement theology. That is the concept that the church has once and for all replaced national Israel in God's plan for human history. God is done with the Jews and the people of Israel in a specific, as far as having a specific role in his plan for his salvation plan, his new covenant plan, his plan for this age. And it's from that perspective that, God has done with Israel and, everything now applies to the church. It's from that perspective that so much of what I disagree with covenantalism flows. The baptism of babies that we, referred to, for instance, that's practiced on the analogy that if the church is the new Israel, then baptism must have replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And this is the sign that you're coming into the covenant of God's family. Covenantalism has no place for a literal millennium, a literal future kingdom over which Christ will reign, because what is the point of that if the church has already received the promises that were originally directed to the Jews? These things have already taken place in one way or another. So why would you need that? But all of this necessitates an interpretive technique that I believe challenges the very trustworthiness of God. This is my issue. You're challenging the trustworthiness of God. It necessitates taking numerous passages that, seem to plainly promise the Jews blessings that have not taken place yet, and transforming all those promises into things that have already happened in the church, or are ongoing truths about the church. Or fulfillments are found in past Jewish history that do not fit the prophecies. While covenantalists are commendably literal everywhere else, including the prophecies about Christ's first coming, and that's one of the things that's so kind of ironic about it, they're very clear about the connection of the promises about the first coming and, those fulfillments. On this one subject, the fulfillment of these prophecies that have to do with the second coming of Christ, suddenly they see nothing but symbols and broad pictures. Words that are directed toward Israel in connection with Christ's second coming are interpreted imaginatively without any contextual warrant so that they can be understood as prophecies about the church. But I believe Scripture teaches that Israel continues to have a special place in God's plan. All believers of all time are saved the same way. I proclaim that truth. All believers of all time have all been saved exactly the same way. Every saved person has believed that God redeemed him or her based on a perfect substitutionary sacrifice that God provides. Believers before Christ looked ahead to the cross while we look back. But with that said, God has determined to save one group of people, not only spiritually, but nationally. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27 puts it this way, and this is right where we are on Wednesday nights in our study of Romans. I understand that, you know, for some, it's like, okay, this is review and reinforcement and so forth, but not everybody's there on Wednesday night, so we want to dip into these verses here before we get going into our main passage, Romans 11, 25 and 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. And we've talked a lot about the arrogance of the overwhelmingly Gentile church turning around and saying God is done with Israel. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written. Again, this was the promise of God. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is the very truth that we're seeing in Zechariah today. It is just so amazing how God often works that out. What we're studying in Romans, that is exactly what we're seeing now in the book of Zechariah. One day all that is left of Israel will look to him whom they have pierced, and they will collectively believe. Let's see God's salvation of Israel as a nation in verses 7 through 9. Those that have been read, we won't go through those again. They're before you. But as we look at the words, the descriptions involved there, clearly this is a material, physical kind of salvation. It involves tents, and it involves cities and fighting and destruction. I don't believe that this is meant in any way to be understood in some sort of a spiritualized, symbolic way. I don't believe that's how the audience would have understood it. We saw last week in verse 3 that the nations of the world will gather against Jerusalem. This is referred to again in verse 9 of our passage. This does not mean, of course, that every person in these nations will be outside of the gates of Jerusalem, but they will have representation in the forces that are arrayed against the Jews on this day. When we speak of having fought Germany and Japan and Italy in World War II, we do not mean that every person in those countries was involved in the fighting. In the same way, we're simply being told here that every government will desire the downfall of Jerusalem, and they will be aiding that effort. Is that a big stretch? I mean, that is exactly what we would expect from looking at our world today. How many friends does the nation of Israel have on the world stage? How many people in the UN are going up to the podium and saying, you know, we all really ought to be thankful for Israel, and we really ought to praise them for who they are and what they do? It's the exact opposite. You know, it's like 90% of all the condemnations of a country that ever occur in the UN are against Israel. And horrible people doing horrible things everywhere else. No, we've got to really bring Israel to task. And that is going to continue and get worse until we get to this climax of that whole process. And it's clear that this is going to happen at one point, this gathering around Jerusalem. This isn't something that's going to be spread out over hundreds of years. This is a gathering that has not occurred yet in human history. We also saw last week in verse 6 a distinction between the Jews out in the countryside and those inside Jerusalem. We're told now that the Lord is going to save those outside the city first. Two things I would say are accomplished by this. First, the Lord saves the most defenseless, as we would view it, first. Again, highlights the divine nature of the deliverance. And then secondly, this prevents the house of David and those in Jerusalem from claiming a greater role in this matter and in this eventual victory than the rest of the Jews. The commoners will have just as vital a part to play in this as the kingly line will. But beyond this, we need to understand that what is going on around Jerusalem is indicative of the deliverance of the whole land of Israel. God is delivering all Israel, both in terms of people, but in terms of the land that he has promised them. And this is clarified as we go along. Verse 12, we'll get to that next time. It talks about how the land will mourn, every family, by itself. 13:2, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Verse 8, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And everything that we go on to read about the kingdom that's established, it's clear it's the whole land of Israel. Judah and Jerusalem are the focus because they are the central tribe and the central city in God's constitution of this nation. And therefore, they're going to bear the brunt of the attack. The enemy knows this is the center of God's concern. Judah holds the scepter, right? That's the kingly line. I mean, the Antichrist is coming against the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the opposition. Jerusalem is where God has chosen for his name to dwell. We read about that all through the Old Testament scriptures. This is where I've chosen for my name to dwell. That's the crucial place. As it goes for Judah and Jerusalem, that's how it will go for the whole nation. And we also remember that Zechariah's audience was mostly of the tribe of Judah. They were the ones that had returned from the exile into Babylon, and that was the tribe that had prominently been left after the taking of the northern kingdom. So it's natural that Jerusalem, Judah, this area would be the emphasis. And let's not forget that the question that the angel of the Lord asked way back in chapter 1, verse 12, and I've referred you back to this at various times, how long, O Lord, you know, will you not be concerned about Jerusalem and Judah? Well, who is that? Who was that was asking that in 1:12? You know, that was the Messiah. That was Jesus himself, the angel Lord. The Messiah obviously had a great interest in, you know, his own tribe, the tribe from which he would come and serve and rule as king, and the city from which he was to rule. He's very interested in what, you know, what, how in your plan, Father, how are your promises going to take place, and how long is this going to be? And Zechariah has been showing us so much in answer to that question. We see the extent of the empowering of God among the people in verse 8. The most feeble defender will become as fearsome as the greatest warrior in Jewish history, King David. That's good material. Can you imagine a whole army of Davids? That would be enough to slay any number of Goliaths, any number of opponents that would seem impossible to overcome. But then the house of David will be even more important than a host of Davids. They will fight like the angel of the Lord. Now you're talking. Fighting like the angel of the Lord. Does that seem like that might be a reference to something? And again, we were talking about this in Sunday school. An allusion here. What were the Jews promised when they entered into the promised land? Now I'm going to go to Exodus here to read about this. Exodus 33, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it." Again, this is the promise. This is going to be their land. But what does he say? "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite." Did Israel have to fight? Often they did. You know, they had to actually fight. It was really more like slaughter. Because who was going before them? An angel. The angel of the Lord. What happened when Israel went across the Jordan, entered into the land, and were ready to go against Jericho? What happened? Do you remember? Joshua met somebody. And that person identified himself. "I'm the captain of the Lord's host." You know, do you know host just means armies, right? He is the God of armies. This is the captain of God's armies. And then what did he tell Joshua? "Take off your shoes, your sandals, because you're on holy ground." God himself, the second person of the Trinity, the captain of the Lord's host, the angel of the Lord, the one that God the Father had sent, was there to go before Israel. And when you've got that going for you, as they say, you've got everything. That's when the walls just start falling down. The same person, the now glorified Christ, He's going to lead the house of David in the battle, and they're going to have the power displayed by the angel of the Lord. And the results are going to be the same as they were for Jericho and all the other places where the angel previously went before his people when they were right with him and obedient. The enemies of God's people are destroyed here. In all this, we continue to see that God delights to use the foolish things to confound the wise and the proud. He's going to be orchestrating all of this, bringing everybody from everywhere and letting them think they've got it. We talked about that last time. Here it is. We're finally going to get rid of this troublesome people. As the hapless and the helpless and the hopeless are standing there before this incredible onslaught, God will empower them to rise up and achieve victory in His strength. This is Psalm 110. If you want to go look at that, I refer to that from time to time in these matters. But you can look up Psalm 110 and read that about the victory that will come to God's people led by the captain of the host, the Lord Jesus. As I said before, it kind of gets people's attention at first, but the Lord Jesus is waiting on the edge of His heavenly throne for the signal of the Father to come back down here and lead His people into a slaughter of His enemies. That's what He will do. And He will take joy in the vindication of God's justice and holiness. He wants to come and reign. Thy kingdom come, right? And this reminds me, as the Apostle Paul said, we should be well content with our own weaknesses, our own difficulties, our own obvious inability to, in our own strength, overpower all the forces of darkness that are arrayed against us. When we're weak in ourselves, then we become strong in Christ. We'll see more about the salvation of the nation of Israel in chapter 14. But now we need to move on to the saving of the people of Israel in verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Here, the nature of salvation has clearly shifted. This is not physical, but spiritual salvation. We see the progression here. Three elements crucial to salvation. First, God pours out the Spirit of grace upon the Jews. This has to come first. God always has to take the initiative in these matters. Apart from an act of grace that enables a man to see Christ for who He is, there will be no supplication of the Lord. There will be no turning to Him. There will be no repentance that will be, and we'll be looking at that and the cleansing and so forth that comes. We'll be looking at that next time. Only the Spirit can change one's very nature so that faith can be exerted in Jesus. Only He can convict of sin. Only He can reveal truth. Zechariah is saying the same thing that Jesus said to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, better, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. All you're ever going to get out of that is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Note that we do not see and then become born again. We do not believe of our own ability and then become born again. The Spirit must initiate. Until we're born of the Spirit, until that Spirit's been poured out upon us, all we can know is the flesh. And that's true of Israel as a nation, just as much as it's true for any individual today. And the Spirit blows where He wishes. The Spirit has not wished to blow in the nation of Israel yet, because it has not been the will of the Father. But that day will come. So the beginning point of the spiritual salvation of the Jews is the pouring out of saving grace. That's the moment that's predicted in Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 25 through 29. Again, God will keep His promise. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. There will come a day when He will pour out His Spirit upon this nation. And what the Spirit specifically accomplishes is laid out for us in the rest of 12:10 here. Once that Spirit of grace is poured out, the Jews will recognize their Messiah. Israel as a nation will recognize their Messiah. And this is, of course, in connection with His appearance in Jerusalem at the second coming. Again, more on that is coming. But as Jesus returns to save His people, both nationally and spiritually, those who have this outpouring of grace come upon them see Him for the first time as their Savior, their Messiah, their Deliverer, the one who had been promised. Like the Apostle Thomas, these Jews are presented with that pierced but now glorified body of Jesus, and they are no longer unbelieving but believing. Like Him, they say, my Lord and my God. And note that the Jews will look on me here. Who is me? They will look on me. Well, it's the one who pours out the Spirit. Is the same person. The one who pours out the Spirit of grace that leads them to see Him is the me. It's clearly God who is speaking, and yet He is pierced. Here's a verse to show Jewish friends who do not believe that the Messiah, certainly not a divine Messiah, could be crucified. Great verse. Isaiah 53, certainly want to show them that. And you want to show them Zechariah 12:10. This is the moment of recognition that Jesus looked forward to when He was going to His death. And He told Jerusalem, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. This is that day. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the time that Peter referred to in Acts 3, 19 through 21. Peter, his second sermon, Acts 3, 19 through 21. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. He's told you about this. You have it in your scriptures. You can see it in Zechariah 12:10. There is a time appointed where the Messiah will come. and He will restore all things. There will be a refreshing. There will be a turning from sin. We'll see that next time. This is that time of restoration. One other issue addressed in this part of our passage, in the part of the verse here, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Something must be noted here. And this is the question of who killed Christ. That comes up. It's come up over the years. You know, who killed Christ? And the Jews are, you know, they're the Christ killers and so forth. Some think that it's incorrect and even dangerous to say that the Jews killed Jesus. Well, that idea has been used to fuel anti-Semitism, and you know, I am implacably against that. But saying that the Jews killed Jesus is not an unwarranted defamation. That's the testimony of God's word. God is speaking to the Jews here, and He says that they will look on me whom they have pierced. The Jews did not drive the nails into the hands of Jesus, but they are clearly presented as primarily responsible for it. Peter, certainly a Jew himself, had this to say to his fellow Jews in Acts 2:23. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You did that. Stephen, again, a Jew leader, tells his countrymen that they were the murderers of the righteous one. That's Acts 7:52. Yes, we Gentiles are responsible for the role that the Romans played. God arranged so that all would be involved, and any of us would have done the same thing to Jesus as the Jews did, apart from God's grace. No one's being absolved of anything here. But still, the verdict of God's word must stand. And we can't sometimes become so sensitive to this, that, or the other thing, you know, be dictated to by the world or whatever, that we can't say what God is clearly saying in His Word. The Jews put their Messiah to death as part of the predetermined plan for the salvation of His people. We know for sure that in the biggest picture, who was it that put Jesus to death? It was the Father who put Him to death. The Father put Jesus to death. Isaiah 53, again, so many things come back to Isaiah 53, but you can read through that. He's the one that caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. That was part of their incredible, loving, amazing, sovereign plan from before the foundation of the world. Everything else is means. Everything else is means. The last of the three elements of salvation here is the repentance. Having received the Spirit of grace and supplication, you have to receive that Spirit. It has to be poured out upon you. Then the Jews will recognize their Messiah. They will believe in Him, and they will mourn over their offense against God. And that's always part of salvation. You haven't mourned over your sin, you're not saved. There are those who put out this idea, oh, you know, believe in what He did on the cross, and, you know, whether you're convicted of sin or repent or anything, it's not part of it. You know, that's not a biblical idea. No. They will mourn. They will seek forgiveness for their colossal, willful ignorance in rejecting the very one who had been promised to them. They will cry the tears of thousands of years of rebellion. I can't imagine what that day will be like when national Israel realizes it was Jesus all the time. It will be a great and glorious day But what a sobering moment of realization. The weeping will be bitter. Some here know the weeping over a firstborn. That's a deep sorrow, but it's one appropriate to the realization of just who has been crucified. Who did we put on that cross? It will be a cleansing experience again next time. Blessed are those who mourn. It is blessed to mourn. Why? They're the ones who will be comforted. They're the ones who receive mercy. They're the ones who receive forgiveness. They're the ones who have a right relationship with God. When the proper repentance has been expressed, these believing Jews will go on to an experience of joy in the kingdom that's beyond anything that we can yet imagine. Much more next week, but this is the perfect place to stop and consider what this means for us as we close. We too have received the Spirit of grace if we know Christ. He poured that out on you specifically. We've been enabled to see Jesus as that humiliated Son of God, pierced for our transgressions. That's who was on the cross. Very few people know that. We know that. We've repented of our sin. But are we still capable of mourning over our sins against our Creator, our sins against our Lord, sins against the one who sacrificed Himself for us? Have we grown comfortable with the thoughts and deeds of the flesh that yet remain? We have to recognize that we won't be perfect in this life, but we cannot ever grow comfortable with our sin. This is leading into tonight. You know, I know some of you won't be here, so pardon that. Maybe you can, you know, still apply this. But This is an opportunity to look upon Jesus once again and consider who this is that died for us. Do we have a need for confession and repentance? Perhaps it's not a time for bitter weeping on the order of this situation, but looking upon the nail-pierced hands is never a time for nonchalance either. We come soberly to the table. We come celebrating. But we come soberly. We're ready to mourn over our sin as appropriate and then be comforted. God keeps His promises. Just as He will never let go of Israel, He will never let go of those who trust in what Jesus did in sacrificing His perfect life. And why people want to put forward the idea that God has done with a people whom He made a covenant with and think that can be something that is anything but absolutely threatening to us, I don't know. You want God to be someone who keeps His word. We will be victorious over sin and death. We will be victorious over our spiritual enemies. He will fight for us. We are forgiven. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When Jesus returns to Jerusalem, guess who will be following right behind Him? We will. We will be there. We will witness this. We will be rejoicing in this. We'll be thinking all of that stuff that He wrote about, all of that stuff that we studied, that stuff that Pastor Steve seemed to be so into and passionate about and thought it was important and that some people were missing. Thought, here it is, it's happening. Praise God. So rejoice. Rejoice in your full salvation that we will experience on a great coming day. Let's pray. Lord, it seems that we are deficient in two areas. We take our enemies lightly, and that leads us to take you lightly. We don't know what we're up against, and we don't know how powerful you are to defeat what we're up against. Left to ourselves, we would be devastated by our opponents. Everything's ranged against us. Everything in this world. The ruler of this world, all of the structures of power in this world, the vast majority of the people in this world. But we have a champion. We have one who fights for us. We have one who is always victorious. Encourage us as we march on, as we march through this week in your service, as your soldiers, proclaiming you in the face of all of this error and rebellion. Thy kingdom come, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.